As Julian said, we're in Psalm 29 this evening. That's on page 558 of your church Bibles, if you've got one of these turquoise Bibles. If you have that open in front of you, that would be fantastic. Let me pray for us. Father, we long that you would speak to us this evening. Lord, we pray that you would call forth praise from our hearts as we read your word. Please inform our praise, please shape it so that it is pleasing to you. And we pray that the Lord Jesus would be exalted and made much of in our hearts as we come to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our psalm this evening is all about extreme weather. I hope that doesn't switch you off. You might feel like we've had enough extreme weather this year already, and it's only February. Well, we haven't had it too badly, really, in Cambridge. And given the beautiful day we had this afternoon, you might be forgiven for forgetting some of the weather conditions we've been having around the UK. I've got a few pictures up here to remind us. I guess we're all used to seeing enormous tidal surges and waves. And if we just go through these, there's a few here. Some more, and obviously flooding because of that. Houses that have come down on the shoreline, even buses being blown over. And then forests and trees being taken down. We've seen a very vivid reminder of the immense power and unpredictable damage that the natural elements can do. Now, our psalm isn't about an excess of rain or high winds by themselves, but a full-blown thunderstorm. Now, can we have a quick straw poll? Who here quite likes a thunderstorm? Who's a bit of a storm chaser at heart? There are a few of you. I have to admit, I really like a good thunderstorm. Some of you here were here at Eden when Heather and I got married. And there was an absolutely colossal thunderstorm right over the ceremony. Most people would be quite miffed about that. It's, you know, spoiled our plans for the afternoon reception and the photographer and everything. But we loved it. It was fantastic. It meant all our guests were soaking when they arrived, but we didn't mind. You know, the thunder crashed, the lights even flickered on and off, the PA system cut out a few times. But we had a great time. But actually, a thunderstorm can be a very, very dangerous and scary thing indeed. Again, a few pictures that I found online showing the scope and the scale of a lightning storm when it's compared with our lives. The whole sky filled with deadly power. It's easy to see why in the ancient world, the most powerful of their gods, characters like Zeus or Thor, were the ones who wielded the thunderbolts, who had control of thunder and lightning. Now, we have much control these days over much of our environment, but not over a thunderstorm. When the thunderstorm rolls in, all you can do is hide from it. Terrifying, awe-inspiring power. And in this psalm, we're given a weather report with a difference. The psalmist, who is King David, he's not so interested in how the storm works, how to predict it, not even where to hide from it. But he asks instead what the thunderstorm is saying. Slightly odd question you might ask. What is that thunderstorm saying? He asks, what is it communicating about God? As we know, psalms are often there to inform and shape our praise and to give us words to praise God with. And this one here is to give us an adrenaline shot in our worship of God as we listen to God speaking in the unleashed forces of nature. If you've got your Bibles open, then let's read Psalm 29 on page 558. Ascribe to the Lord, you heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon leap like a calf, Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord strikes with flashes of lightning. The voice of the Lord shakes the desert.
The Lord shakes the desert of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord twists the oaks and strips the forest bare, and in his temple all cry, glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord is enthroned as king forever. The Lord gives strength to his people. The Lord blesses his people with peace. Let's start at the beginning there, verses 1 and 2. And the psalm opens with a summons to mighty ones, we'll come on to those in a second, to recognize the glory of the Lord and to worship him. We've got the name of the Lord 4 times in the first 2 verses, and then another 14 times in the rest of the psalm. And it's not that long a psalm, so straight away we see the psalm is all about the Lord and about his qualities and his praise. We get the word ascribe there a few times. That's probably not a word we use very much in conversation. It means to give, to recognize, to acknowledge. So these mighty ones, whoever they are, they're to recognize certain things about the Lord, namely his glory and his strength, and they're to worship him in response to seeing those things. Who are the mighty ones? Well, the mighty ones probably refer to angels, I think. And so what David is doing, he's opening an imaginary window into heaven, and he's calling the angels to worship God. So he's trying to praise God, and he realizes that he needs to call in the heavies if he's going to do it properly. He needs the backup of the greatest and most powerful created beings to do it properly. What are they to recognize? Well, they're to recognize his strength, his holiness, and his glory. His strength, that's the quality of his innate power and greatness. And then in verse 2, the splendor of his holiness. Holiness, that means it's not just not sinning, but it's bigger than that. It's a description of all that God is in purity and moral perfection, in unique and separate and utterly different from us and apart from us, unapproachable. And then his glory is the revelation of those things, the revelation of his greatness and his holiness as he reveals them and we see them and experience them. Why does he mention the angels? Why does he pick the angels particularly? Well, in Hebrews we get that God makes his servants, his angels, winds, his servants, flames of fire. So these are powerful beings. They're morally superior to us. They serve in God's presence. They're immortal. But they are still called to acknowledge God and worship him. Even they, the greatest created beings in the universe, are to recognize and acknowledge God's glory and strength and to bow down before him. And what David's doing is saying, if even the angels need to do that, how much more do we need to do that? By calling the angels to praise God, he's saying, how much more should we be doing that? But as David knows, we can't see into heaven. We can't see the angels praising God. And so what he does now is he turns to something that we can see. What he does for the rest of the psalm is he helps us to praise God by giving us a vivid illustration of God's power and glory in a thunderstorm. Let's step through it and just get a feel for what this storm is like. So if you look down at verses 3 and 4, David pictures a thunderstorm rising over the Mediterranean Sea. It whips up the sea with strong winds and produces enormous swell and waves. You might be reminded of some of the tidal surges that we've seen in recent months. The thrashing and the crashing of the waves is absolutely tremendous, but dominating even over that and all that chaos is the thunder. It's rumbling, crescendoing and booming over the waves. This isn't a distant rumble where parents say to their children, oh, God must be moving the furniture around. This is the sky falling down, that kind of thunder. A terrifying noise. Then in verse 4, we see that it's powerful. It's full of majesty. It demands your attention and demands your submission. David pictures this storm over the sea, moving towards land. And he's creating a sense of exhilaration and maybe even fear in the reader as it gets nearer and nearer. And then in verse 5, the storm makes landfall and it hits a forested mountain and it starts wreaking havoc. Instead of the crashing of the waves, we now have the groaning of the trees and the tearing of branches. If you've been to the botanical gardens, you might have seen a cedar of Lebanon. I have one here. A little bit blown up on the right, so you can see the scale, that man standing next to it. It's a giant towering over the garden, but this is quite a small cedar of Lebanon. The ones on the Mount of Lebanon are over 40 meters tall, trunks over 2 meters wide, and here they're being uprooted and smashed. They're being snapped in two like matchsticks. This storm is, and its winds are devastatingly powerful. And then in verse 6, we get two great mountains, Lebanon and Syria. These are like the Everest of the local region. They're 3 times the height of Snowdon, 300 times the height of Castle Mount, if that's your local geography reference point. But even these two giants seem to be quaking and leaping. David compares them to a newborn calf that's been let out into pasture for the first time, going crazy, jumping all over the place. It might be that the rumbling of the thunder feels like an earthquake that's making the mountains leap and jump. And then in verse 7, the lightning comes in with flashes and strikes, and the whole sky is set on fire as bolt after bolt streaks down to earth. There was a particularly good picture of a lightning bolt captured by a guy called Kane Quinnell in Australia. And when Julian preached on this passage a few years ago, he dug out this photo, and I couldn't just bring it up as well. He took this photo as lightning struck in his backyard. He didn't know it was about to, otherwise he probably wouldn't have been standing there. It was quite a rare piece of lightning, not just the average lightning bolt, this was a special one, because it came from the upper portion of the cloud, which is positively charged. If you know about lightning, you'll follow this kind of thing. And that meant it was about 10 times more powerful than a normal lightning bolt, and it was able to travel horizontally for miles and miles to where he was standing. He estimated that the bolt was about 2 meters in diameter and that it would have been hotter than the surface of the sun. I'll do a quick bit of maths with the aid of Google, and you find out that that contains enough energy to power a big household for a year, and it's delivered in the time it takes for a honeybee to beat its wings. A very, very scary narrow escape. But it's even closer than it looks. If we could bring it back up for 1 second. If you know about lightning, you'll know that when lightning strikes, beforehand, you get leader strokes that come upwards from the ground, and they create a path for the lightning to strike through. And just faintly, you can actually see a leader stroke going up about 2 meters from where the photographer was standing. If the lightning had taken that path, then he would have definitely been killed by it. In his own words, he jumped 2 meters in the air and was buzzing for the rest of the evening. So as the lightning comes in, this is a very, very scary element being added to this storm. And then in verse 8, we see that the storm has traveled actually the entire length of Israel, from the northernmost mountains to the southernmost desert, to the desert of Kadesh, the wilderness of Kadesh. That was a place with a history. That was a place of failure and threat for the Israelites. And now the storm pounds and shakes in the wilderness, kicking up dust storms that whirl and howl. And finally, in verse 9, we see the storm hit a forest again, but it hasn't lost any of its power. Instead of the whirling of dust storms, we now have the thrashing and the writhing of trees, and the forests are stripped bare. In autumn last year, there was some stormy weather, and afterwards, Heather and I went out for a walk in Saffron Walden, and in a little valley, we came across a large oak tree, nothing like the cedars, but still a pretty big tree, which had just been uprooted and thrown across the path. And we were amazed at the power. You know, what amazing power to shear off the roots, to lift up this tree bodily and to throw it like that. But that was one tree. Here, whole hillsides are stripped of vegetation as the storm smashes on through. I think David's trying to get our heart going as we read this psalm. He's appealing to all of our senses. He wants us to hear the rumbles and the crashes, to make us feel the shaking, and to see the writhing of trees and the flashing of the lightning. He's appealing to all our senses, showing us nature in uproar, immense power in destruction. And he's showing its dynamic effects on the sky, on the sea, on the land. There's no escape from it. He wants us to feel exhilarated and awestruck and to get our adrenaline going. And I think the reason is he wants to take that adrenaline and he wants to inject that into our worship of God. Look back over verses 3 to 9 and the structure of it. There's a lot of repetition and it builds up intensity and energy like a storm cloud building up and up before it unleashes. But there was one thing that I missed out first time around, and that is the phrase, the voice of the Lord. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. So seven times the storm is described as the voice of the Lord. Now, of course, this is a poetic device, but David is making a very important point with it. He wants us to recognize that in the seemingly wild and unfettered force of nature, God is at work. David doesn't see God standing back from nature, hands off, so that it just fires blindly. Instead, he sees God providentially involved and engaged with every detail of his creation. He looks through the thunder and the lightning, two of the most wild and awe-inspiring phenomena, and sees the Lord powerfully controlling and guiding them. And he's not just controlling them, is he? The phrase is the voice of the Lord. He's speaking, communicating in the storm, if only we will listen. Through the greatest forces of nature, God, says David, is speaking to us. He's announcing who he is, calling our attention to his power and his might, and to our smallness and weakness and vulnerability. David wants us to look behind nature. He wants to train us to look even behind a thunderstorm and to connect it with the God who is behind it. In the thunderstorm, God is saying, I am great. I am powerful. I am glorious and majestic. Worship me. Now, I suspect that many of us, even those of us who like storms, have never thought like that before. And maybe even we don't like it. That might be because you want to explain the world rationally. You want to know what causes thunderstorms. You want to know how to predict them. You may want to know when one strikes, where should you hide? Under a tree, in a building, that kind of thing. But you want to leave it there. You don't want to go any further than the rational explanation. Well, if that's you, let me encourage you to see that the psalm isn't denying science. It's not excluding the rational explanation. But it is saying that if you go no further than that, there's a big point that you're missing. God is behind it. He's the one who created it and controls it. Admire the world, yes, but respect and worship the one who is behind it. Or maybe you're quite happy with the idea that God can communicate in nature. Psalm 19, you know, the heavens display the glory of God. But maybe you're only happy when God is saying nice things, comforting things, the kind of things you'd like to hear. Maybe in the intricacy of meadow flower or the vastness of an alpine vista. Quite happy with God speaking through those. But when in the UK we have months of flooding, high winds, storms, disruption, real damage and distress, maybe then we're less inclined to think that there might be a spiritual message. But I think this psalm does imply that even powerful and destructive weather patterns do have a spiritual message. They're there to awe us, to call us to worship God. Perhaps if we're ignoring him, there might even be a message in there for us that God could be dangerous to us, more so than lightning and thunder. That's not to say that's a full explanation for severe weather. We live in a fallen world where bad things seem to happen randomly. But at the very least, I think we're to let the Bible and this passage shape our responses to extreme or even dangerous natural phenomena. And let's get back into the text to see how our response might be shaped when we understand this. In verse 9, we see, as the storm seems to travel from north to south, it passes near to or over the temple in Jerusalem. And there the worshippers are gathered in the temple. They might even be sheltering from the storm. And as the storm approaches and passes overhead, maybe there's a particularly loud thunderclap. And everyone in the temple cries, screams out. But they don't cry, help! They cry, glory. All of them. Not just the storm chasers, not just the excited, the exhilarated ones, but also the afraid ones, the cowering ones. They recognize, all of them, that the storm is not a meaningless outbreak of nature, but that in the storm, God himself is speaking. And they respond not just with understanding, but with humility and even joy. Just stop and think for a sec. Why do we need this kind of psalm? Okay, David might want us to hear God speaking in a thunderstorm. Why? Why do we need that? Well, I think what David wants to do is he wants to bring the praise of heaven down to earth. This psalm opens in verses 1 and 2 with a summons to the angels to worship God for his glory and his strength. And then in verse 9, in the temple, his glory and his strength are recognized, and the praise of heaven is mirrored on earth. David wants us to learn to recognize God's glory in nature so that we can praise him properly. I think for some of us, maybe many of us, maybe all of us, there are times when our praise does need an adrenaline shot. When our mental grasp of God is two-dimensional, lifeless, colorless. When we use huge words like glory and holiness and power, but with no real feeling or meaning behind them. We just use them because they're what you say in church and in Christian circles. But there's no connection between those things and any meaning that's rooted in the rest of our lives or our experience of life. They can become just words, just cliches, empty words. And I think in the great forces of nature, God jolts us to stretch our minds, to expand our imaginations, to bring home to us something about who he is and something about us as well. He does it to expand our vocabulary of praise, but also to give meaning to the words we already use to praise him. As if David is saying, go storm chasing. Go outside and stand in a colossal thunderstorm. Follow it. Immerse yourself in it. Feel the quaking and the shaking. Hear the groaning and the snapping and the crashing. See the whirling and the uprooting and the dancing and the flashing. Experience the wonder and the danger and the awe. And if you survive it, then you'll have a slightly better idea of what it means for God to be glorious and powerful and holy. And for you to be small and weak and entirely dependent on God's grace, his saving and sustaining grace. Now, there might be some of us here for whom this is difficult. Maybe at the beginning you didn't put your hand up. You don't like thunderstorms. Or maybe you're already aware of God's greatness and his might and of your smallness and weakness. And actually, where you are right now and what's going on in your life right now, this is making you feel insecure and vulnerable and, frankly, afraid of what God might throw your way. Well, the psalm finishes beautifully in verses 10 and 11 by showing us God enthroned and his people at peace and secure. Having shown us God's power in nature, David now puts our gaze on God's power over nature, giving final stillness and peace. This is verses 10 and 11. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord is enthroned as king forever. The Lord gives strength to his people. The Lord blesses his people with peace. That word flood there in verse 10, that's a word which you only find in the Old Testament referring to the flood of Noah, a one-time only deluge which destroyed the world. God was sovereignly in control of that flood we see in Genesis, using it to judge wickedness and to save his people and recreate the world. And in what has been called the rainbow arch over this psalm, David reminds us that in the same way, God is still enthroned now and forever, not just in nature, but above nature, ruling over it and not letting it go any further than he allows. So as we see the raw power of nature, natural disasters in the UK, further abroad, we know that God is in charge and over them. as we see circumstances in our own lives which seem wild, out of control, dangerous, destructive, scary. We know that God is in charge and over them. Over the most destructive things, God is greater still and king enthroned. And because he is king, there can be peace for his people in the storm. He gives them strength to endure whatever life will throw at them, because he's greater than all of those things. He's enthroned above all difficult circumstances and storms, fully committed to caring for his people and sustaining them. And he gives a peace which is beyond all understanding. Beyond understanding because it comes in the middle of the storm. Not outside of it, in the middle of it. Reminding us that we're viewing it from a place of peace and security. I said I like storms. It was quite a young thing starting with me. I remember as a little boy watching the lightning at home. And me and my two brothers, my older brothers and my dad, we'd turn off all the lights and we'd crowd behind the lounge curtains against the big patio door and watch it. It was exhilarating. It was awesome. But it wasn't terrifying, because we knew that we were watching it from a place of peace and safety and security. And a little bit like that, in Jesus, we are God's people who he has sworn to protect and to be with. And so nothing can harm us or take us out of his hands. It doesn't mean we're immune from lightning or from the circumstances of life, but it does mean that we have real security and peace in the middle of them. As Paul says in Romans 8, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Let's take a moment just to gather our thoughts, maybe to ask God what it is that he is saying to us through his word. Just a moment of quiet, and then I'll pray. Father, we thank you that you get our attention. We thank you that you speak to us. You reveal yourself to us. And thank you that you give us such magnificent displays of your power and your glory to let us understand what it is for you to be holy and great and glorious. Lord, we pray that we would see in the things around us, in your created world, something of who you are and something of our own smallness and frailty beside you. And I pray that that would not be something that leads us to despair but to worship, knowing that we are hidden in you and safe. We praise you for the tranquility, for the stillness, for the peace that you bring when we belong to Jesus. And we thank you that nothing can separate us from the love that we have in him. We praise you in his name. Amen.